opened our worship by asking a question. And I've really got a question as well, that, you know, what our motives are in coming to church. You know, it's good that we meet with one another, see our friends, and, you know, this can sort of get us out of the house, be a bit of a social occasion. But really our prime purpose in coming together should be to worship God, to express our love and devotion to him, to hear his word preached, and to commune with God. The problem is that this can become a routine, can't it? Those of you who drive will perhaps remember grating the gears and, you know, doing various kangaroo hops to get moving, and yet perhaps you've driven here, you know, and changed gear dozens of times and done it without thinking. And the trouble is that coming to communion, we can do the same thing. We can go through taking the bread and the wine almost without thinking, just becomes sort of semi-automatic. So I want us just for a little while this morning to think about the communion, the bread and the wine. Self-organized. And so I want us just to read that portion of 1 Corinthians 11 that we so often read around the communion service. For I have received from the Lord, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So just want us to think for a little while about whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The setting for this conversation with his disciples was on that last night before he was betrayed, before the crucifixion. Jesus knew what was before him, what was about to happen, and he was preparing his disciples. But perhaps we should consider what led to this juncture in his life. You know, it wasn't that, well, things had started going wrong and that Jesus was a victim of adverse circumstances, that perhaps he'd aggravated the priestly authorities too much with his teaching and now they were getting the better of him, that he'd failed to persuade the crowd of his message. And he could see the writing on the wall, and perhaps in despair he was throwing in the towel. No, nothing like that. Jesus remained in control of all things. Remember a few hours later when he was in that garden on the mountainside praying, and the crowd came to arrest him. And then John records that the crowd falling back when Jesus told them who he was. Jesus, knowing all things that were going to happen to him, went out and asked this crowd, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You know, it was his majesty, his power. He could have escaped, but he gave himself up to them. Matthew tells us that the disciples drew their swords and were going to defend him. But Jesus said, "Do you not think that I can call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Remember, in the Old Testament, one angel was responsible for killing tens and tens of thousands of people. 12 legions of angels. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way? See, our Lord Jesus Christ was not an ordinary person like you or I. the teaching he provided, the insight that he gave, the interpretation of the law, this spiritual application that was new. He was wise in answering questions. You know, the priests and authorities tried to trap him, and he escaped and answered them wisely. He spoke those who went to arrest him on one occasion, came away empty-handed, said, "Never a man spoke like this man." He spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course he had supernatural powers. He could work miracles. The turning of the water into the wine was a start. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He forgave sins. When the man was lowered through the ceiling, he asked those who were questioning him, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to arise, get up and walk?" You see, these wasn't just that Jesus was a man who had honed his powers, that he had developed higher than those around. No, he was a different order of person altogether. He was God himself. What was special about him? Well, his birth was special. Angels foretold it. He was born of a virgin. He was, that birth announced, kings from the far east came to worship. You know, none of those things happened to us, or not, certainly not to me anyway, perhaps not to many of us. His birth was foretold by the prophets millennia in advance. Right from the beginning of time, in that Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, they rebelled mankind against God. Adam being that head of the race. He represented mankind, and all mankind fell in him. But immediately the judgment was passed. The very next verse, the promise is there, the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. That a Messiah would come, one who was going to put things right between God and man. And that was our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Perhaps as we come and remember our Lord and Saviour, we must think again, well, remind ourselves, how could these things happen? You see, God is consistent. He cannot deny himself. We have to think of these things and speak reverently, but you know, God's law has been broken. Our sin, the sin we have inherited through Adam, has been broken, and his holy nature cannot embrace sin. And it's not that he can, again, we speak reverently of this, but he can't turn a blind eye to our sin. He's omniscient. He cannot put it out of his sight. God is also just. He cannot merely write off sin and say, well, you know, that didn't matter. No, his wrath must be appeased, must be satisfied. The rule says that the soul that sins, it shall die. So sin is punishable with death. And as we come to the table, we must think, well, then God is some cold and remote and clinical, harsh person, perhaps impossible to please. One who set a standard but so high that we can't attain to it. And then he's going to mock us and punish all who fall short. You know, we must not think of God in that way. We mustn't think that there's any conflict between Jesus and God the Father. That Jesus is somehow wrestling and struggling to get salvation from God his Father. You know, God the Father doesn't grudgingly grant salvation. No, it said that he's willing that none should perish. God himself indeed was very proactive in our salvation. God, we read in the scriptures, is a God of love. His heart goes out to his people, his creation. He's a God of mercy. He sees that we are helpless and we are hopeless. And it's in that helpless estate that he comes to us and has planned our salvation. He's gracious. He knows we don't deserve merit or blessing, and yet this is precisely what he gives us. It's in his love and his mercy that he has reached out to mankind with this wonderful plan of salvation. Hymnist of old wrote, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. From the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me." And in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul writes that it was in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that he has freely given us his Son, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. Our God is not skimping, he gives abundantly to us. This salvation, this wonderful salvation, was planned before the world began. Earlier in that passage in Ephesians, the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, would come in the flesh, be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law. He came as a man to suffer as a man, to be made like his brethren for the suffering of sin. He had no earthly father. He was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the original sin that comes from natural generation, from Adam, that propensity to sin that we suffer. He had no sin of his own, and therefore he is able to atone for others. Unique person, special person. He was God and he was man. Yet we should not think that, well, perhaps he was a ghost, an apparition. No, he had a normal body. He was born of the virgin, a normal birth. He ate and drank. He got tired. He felt pain. He had the human emotions just as us. He loved his brethren. He loved those whom he associated with. He was sad. He wept when his friend died. He was fearful. During this meal, he looked forward at what was going to happen the following day when he would be tortured and crucified, and was fear and shrank from that. He was angry at injustice. He was a real human man. And so we remember that as we eat the bread. We remember that the bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you, given to atone for us." It was ordinary bread. This is ordinary bread that we'll eat from here. It probably came from a supermarket. It doesn't change into its nature. It doesn't change. It's merely bread which we eat to remind ourselves of our Lord Jesus Christ. We eat the bread, it's consumed. Our Lord gave his body, he would die. It helps us to focus on the pain and the torment of the cross. You know, and really that was just merely the consummation of a life of suffering that our Lord had gone through. You know, he had no comfortable home. He spoke once of the foxes having their holes, the birds their nests, but the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head, walking from place to place. It wasn't flat countryside, very steep, so it would be strenuous. But then he suffered the rejection of his message, the constant querying of the leaders, the nights he spent in prayer, the frustration at the unbelief, even of his disciples, their squabbling, their lack of understanding. The Bible speaks of the contradiction of sinners. And Jesus saying at one point, how long shall I be with you? How long have I got to put up with this? We remember particularly though when we take the bread, the manhandling, the beating that he received, the plucking out of his beard, the crown of thorns, that scourging that would have ripped his skin, flesh apart, the nails in his hands. As he lay hung on that cross, the tearing of the flesh as the nail, the weight of his body against the nails, the difficulty of breathing, the pain, the fever. And then he dies. We remember, however, that he bowed his head. He was still in control. He gave up the ghost. It wasn't that the trauma to his body overcame him, but Jesus, still there in control, gave up the ghost. And we remember as we take the bread that this physical pain was only part of what he suffered. For there was the agony of separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. You know, that bond of unity that had been with the Father and the Spirit throughout all eternity was broken as the Son turned his face away. He made him sin who had known no sin. You know, our sin was laid on, it was attributed to the Son, as though the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, had committed all the wrong things that we had done. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. You know, that's a picture of the torment, the punishment that will fall upon those who enter eternity without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Those who do not make peace with God in this life will suffer that agony throughout forever and ever and ever. There will be no relief. There's no parole, no chance of a second verdict or an appeal. That is the terrible fate that faces those who are unbelieving. And yet we thank God that that wrath poured out upon our Saviour. God is just. He will not punish a second time. We are free. That verse goes on. We're going to think about the cup, drinking the cup, perhaps on another occasion. But that verse goes on to say, you show the Lord's death. And it is by this eating and drinking we show the Lord's death. That's a command, isn't it, to remember our Lord. He said, do this in remembrance of me in Luke. Command, invitation, to trawl up from our subconsciousness. Perhaps we're so busy with one thing and another, we do not often think. So this brings us back to this most significant event in the Christian, well, not just the calendar, but in throughout the whole of history, this central point. You know, we're not just keeping traditions alive here. We're doing this to express not just remembering, but confidence in our Lord's death. Claiming that that transaction which took place getting on 2,000 years ago is effective for us today. And that should strengthen us, strengthen our faith, encourage us as we go on. We could remind ourselves that verse says, we show the Lord's death until he come. You know, that's a message of hope, isn't it? That this world is getting worse. We were reminding ourselves of that earlier in the service. But, you know, this earth is not going to go on forever. Christ himself will come again. He will appear a second time to take his people to be with him where he is. We will be with him then forever. That our faith that we've perhaps struggled with in this life, and it's faltered and sometimes been stronger at times than others, faith will give way to sight. We will be with him there in the glory. You know, we have photos and reminders perhaps around our homes of people who are absent or of past events. But, you know, we don't need photos of ourselves day by day, because we're there with one another. We're only doing this until he comes. We're really confessing our belief in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will return to take us home to us. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, it's a bit of a challenge to us, isn't it? That he who has shown so much love towards us, been so merciful to us in procuring such wonderful salvation, so gracious in granting us peace with God, new life in him. Such love elicits a response from us. We need to be holy in our contact. Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Peter, writing, says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." We need to live ready for him, but we need to live being faithful in his service. We need to live being compassionate and kind to one another. We need to be urgent in telling others of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to spread the good news, not to keep something wonderful to ourselves. Our time has really gone. There's so much to say, but we will perhaps return to this subject on another occasion. But now, as we come before the table, let's remind ourselves again of the truth of surrounding our Lord's death by singing "Behold the Lamb," that takes us through the acts of communion, speaking of the bread and the wine. We'll stand to sing.